of a series working through what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. So this week, as we begin, I'd like us to read all together the Ten Commandments. You will join me, please, by reading those lines that are in bold italic. This is the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, this morning we come under the word that was given thousands of years ago upon a mountain to your people. We come under a word from a God who loved his people, who cared about their flourishing, who cares about our flourishing, who calls out to us still today from that mountain through these words. And so this morning, Father, may our hearts be opened and our lives attentive to your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we are at the end of a series on the Ten Commandments. These commandments have formed the foundation of God's covenant relationship with his people from the earliest of times. Jesus reiterated these commandments to his apostles. The apostles used them to encourage the church, and the early church referred to them often. These words were not given to God's people after they delivered him or did things for him, but instead they came after he delivered them. God gives these principles after he has walked with them, hearing their cries for deliverance, walking through with them through wilderness adversity, protecting them from harm and disease, and God gives them for human flourishing. God gives them because he knows what they need, and he wants them to live long and well in the land that he has promised them. And so this week we come to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You'll note that it's hard to commit any of the other sins or to violate any other commands without also violating the 10th commandment. It's been said that it's impossible, in fact, to violate any of the other commands without also simultaneously violating the 10th command. And scholars, in fact, see this as the perfect bookend to the 10 commandments. The first one starts, you shall have no other gods before me. And then this one says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. At the end of his life, as Moses recounts this command in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You'll notice that this command goes from the outward to the inward. While the first 9 commandments address outward actions, things that can be measured, witnessed, attested to. They focus on the outward things that we do. The 10th commandment brings it inward. Ironically, unlike any ancient code, The Ten Commandments alone refer to matters of the heart. You see, the code of Hammurabi, the code of Ur-Nammu, the code of Asherah, the code of Nesalim, the 12 tables of Roman law, all of them refer to laws that are observable, that could be tested, testified to, things that could be witnessed. The Ten Commandments alone refer to things that are reflecting of the inward being. Imagine if I wrote a law that said you could not even think ill of your neighbor. You can't even look at someone and think of what they mean to you in terms of value and commodity. You can't even look at what your neighbor has and think that I should have that for myself. How would I enforce that law? It would be nearly impossible. And what the 10th commandment does is reminds us what the other commands imply, it makes explicit. That obedience is a matter of the heart. Obedience is a matter of heart. The 10th commandment tells us that obedience is not just our outward actions. It's not just what we do, but it's a matter of our hearts. As we saw a few weeks ago, when God came to give his people the 10 commandments, he preceded it with a call. If you want to be my people, if you will walk in my ways, you will be my treasured people. You would be my light to the nations. You would be my representatives on earth. God calls them and gives them the option of entering into covenant with them. And as he lays down the covenant, he says, this is how you will represent me in the world. But these commands are not just about good citizenry or civil conduct. They remind us that there's something deeper than our outward actions. And in that sense, this is the perfect bookend to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We recognize that in the midst of all that God calls us to, it's not just what we do, but what lies deeper inside of us. And in fact, this command begs the question, not just what gods do you have before him, but what gods do you have in your heart? Whose heart do you have? You see, if our goal is to represent God and to have his heart in the world, if people in the world are to know what Jesus is like because they've seen you, if they are to understand the heart of God because they have worked with you, they have talked to you at work and in class, they have seen you at the bus stop and at the car dealership and in the grocery store, if people in the world are supposed to know Jesus' heart for them because they've been with you, the 10th commandment reminds us that it's not about actions, but it's about the hearts we have and the gods that lie within each and every one of us. We seem to understand that we just don't adulterate, steal, lie, slander on a whim, but that there's something inside of us, something in our inner being that leads us to do those things, that when the opportunity comes up, we snatch it. For most of you, if I put a jar of kimchi up here, you would be like, that's rotten cabbage. Why would I want it? Most of you wouldn't covet it, and so most of you wouldn't take it. But for others of you who have tasted, who've experienced the colon cleanse, some of you may covet and you'll take because you've experienced within you. And so what we recognize is what the command tells us is that it's not just about what's outside, but what's inside. That there's something inside each of us that longs and craves those things. So we adulterate, we lie, we steal, we slander, we overwork, we dishonor God. Because something inside of us has been longing all along. These things don't just happen on a whim. And this is why Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7. All right, Joe. Thanks. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Jesus recognizes that these things don't happen on a whim. But instead, we cultivate something inside of ourselves that slowly over time grows and grows and grows. And when the opportunity comes, it seizes the outward expression. These outward actions are birthed from something within each and every one of us. And likewise, as Kent reminded us in Romans chapter 13, Paul said, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." In essence, what the 10th commandment tells us is that love can be disordered. It reminds us of how disordered our love can be, even when our outward actions are okay. You can be here in church. You can come and take communion. You can put money in the offering plate, and you can go home and write a check to Compassion International. And all the while, your heart can be astray. You can be lusting after the ways of the world. You could be longing for the very thing that will destroy your marriage. You could be longing for the very thing that will destroy your home and your family and your very life, all the while outwardly doing all the right things. And so what the 10th commandment reminds us is that our love can be disordered, and that when our love is disordered, even when our outward actions are okay, we can be led astray. One of the things that we know that the Bible tells us is that we can do the right things, but if our hearts are wrong, all is not well. And I think all of us can admit there have been times in our lives where we did the right things but didn't have the right heart. Maybe it's when you were a child and you took something that wasn't yours and your parents said, "Go back, give it back." And what do you tell them to say? Tell them you're sorry, right? You tell your kids, "Go tell them you're sorry." How often were you truly sorry when you took that? Most of the time, the only thing you were sorry about is that you got caught. And so oftentimes we recognize there are times in our lives where we have done the right things, but our hearts were in the wrong place. And what the 10th commandment reminds us is that we can have the right actions with the wrong heart, but the 10th commandment refuses to allow us to stay in the place of right actions with wrong heart. And instead it calls us to right action with right heart. The 10th commandment gets to number 10, and you might say, "I haven't stolen, I haven't lied, I haven't adulterated, I haven't taken someone else's wife or husband, I haven't used someone else for sexual gratification, I haven't objectified someone and said that they are purely for my sexual satisfaction, I have not overworked." But you come to the 10th commandment, and what it says, but did you have the right heart in it? The 10th commandment refuses to leave us divided, where our actions might be right, but our hearts would be wrong. The 10th commandment refuses to leave us in the place where we can have the right things on the outside, all the ways dying on the inside. And instead, the 10th commandment calls us to be people who would have right actions with right hearts. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about the 10th commandment. "The 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our estate and all envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. It condemns all inordinate motions and affections towards anything that belongs to our neighbor." The 10th commandment, according to the catechism, forbids all discontent with our state. All discontent with our state. I may not have stolen this week. I may not have lied, adulterated. I may not have overworked or dishonored the name of God, or neglected my family. But I wonder, have I fed the beast of discontent in my life? Have I envied and grieved at the good others have had around me? Have I become bitter or allowed a root of bitterness to come in because somebody else has something I want? The Catechism reminds us that the 10th commandment calls us to neglect, to run from discontent with our estate. It condemns all inordinate motions and affections towards anything that belongs to our neighbor. The Standards, which is the Presbyterian commentary on the catechism. So if you're really like nerdy, it's not good enough to just read the catechism. You want to read the commentary on the catechism. People like Kyle Wilhelm there. The Presbyterian Standards will tell you, the 10th commandment enjoins full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. This implies that we should be so contented with our own condition and have such a charitable frame of mind towards our neighbor that all our inward motions, thoughts, and affections concerning him shall tend unto the furthering of all good pertaining to his welfare. Such is the happy, contented, charitable, and unselfish frame of mind and disposition of heart to those whose precious possession his commands exhort us. You'll notice that the standards tell us it's not just that you don't want what someone else has, but you learn how to celebrate and wish for better for your fellow man and woman. That the 10th commandment calls us not just to not steal, but to hope that what the other person has, they will do good with, that they'll enjoy. It's not just not adulterating someone else's wife or husband, but it's hoping that their marriage thrives. It's wishing that the people around you will have stronger marriages. It's wishing that even if you're struggling in your marriage, that every other marriage you know will prosper. That in the midst of whatever you're going through, you know how to wish for the best of those around you. That the things you think you don't have that other people have, you hope that they use it to the glory of God. And that the 10th commandment calls us deeper into who we are and the way we relate to the things. Remember, we said that the 10 commandments protect us from being slaves to our job, to the God of more, to the God of now, to the unbearable burden of self-justification. But we don't do that by holding on. We don't do that to holding on to the desires of this world. No. Instead, we're reminded that we're called not just to right action, but to right hearts. It may be surprising that the Ten Commandments would start off with the high and lofty noble ideals of wholehearted devotion to God, but then it ends with a whimper, stop looking at that donkey. I mean, think about it. I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. Be wholehearted to God. Who doesn't want to do that? That is grand and noble and mighty that you would be wholehearted for God. And then it ends with a whimper, don't look at that donkey. Or in some of your cases, don't be jealous of my Charlie. But you see, the Ten Commandments begin with wholehearted following God and telling you not to stare at the donkey because it's all the same. God is calling us to not put our hope in people, to not put our hope in relationships, to not put our hope in things, to not put our hope in our jobs or the things that people think about, to not look on anything except God, to have a singular focus on God alone. And while we might laugh that the command would end, don't look at that donkey, maybe you've looked at a Tesla or a 1,200 square foot home instead of a 700 square foot home. Or maybe you looked for a job that not only gave you benefits for your health, but also pet insurance. Or maybe you've looked to have a larger check because you want to eat more than beans and rice. Or maybe, hey, there's a lot, there's going to be more than beans and rice for lunch, I promise you. But what God is not anti-desire, but God is anti the desires that will starve, choke, enslave, and ultimately destroy us. Let me say that again. God is not anti-desire, but God is anti-desires that will enslave, starve, and ultimately destroy us. God knows that when we take our focus off of him, when we desire something more than him, when we say, I will be satisfied when, we will never be happy. That our souls will be restless until they are found in him. And what the 10th commandment calls us to is to say, don't be restless, church. Don't allow that restlessness in your soul. Don't allow that thing to grow in you to make you discontent with the beauty that is your life. In James chapter 4, Joe, you can go ahead. In James chapter 4, it says this: you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, and that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. The apostle James doesn't think that desire is wrong. The problem is he has a problem when your desires are self-focused, self-centered, self-derived, and self-satisfying. That when our desires are self-generated, self-focused, self-centered, self-satisfying, that ultimately we're never satisfied. And instead, the Apostle James would call us to have desires, focuses, intents that are focused on God, His will, His call, His purpose, His example. The Apostle James is not upset. He's not worried that they have desires. His worry is that they are desiring things that will never satisfy. That he is worried that they have set their hearts on things that will never last. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, when he writes about covetousness, he says it is idolatry. And you might think, oh, I don't idolize my car. I don't idolize my neighbor's wife. I don't idolize my job. But I wonder, church, is it possible that we might idolize ourselves? In the quiet of your heart, in the moments when you are alone, the God that is enthroned in your life may be yourself, may be ourselves. You see, the problem with covetousness is covetousness thinks first and foremost about self. What will make me happy? What will make me comfortable? What will make me safe? What will make me easy living? What will make me comfortable? And what will take care of me in the future? What will I get out of it? Often without any thought for others. You see, when a man lusts after a woman or another man, and he's married to somebody already, that moment of lust is not saying, oh, I wonder how my desire for that person is going to impact their marriage, their relationships. It's all about what I can get out of them. I think for a moment of how it would fantasize of how great my home would be, or the cooking would be, or who knows. You might fantasize about all kinds of things, but in those moments, all we focus on is what we'll get out of it. We don't rightly consider how it would ruin their life, how we might mess up their relationships, how we might cause them problems when we go into their lives. We don't consider how us going into their lives will topsy-turvy their life, their career goals, their fitness plans, their schedule, the things God is calling them to. We only focus on what we would have. The problem, church, with coveting is not just that it's an idolatry of self, but that it denies us the opportunity to be ourselves. God has made each and every one of you uniquely, specifically, and specially for this time. God has purposed for you to be here at this time in your life. He has given you the resources you have, the jobs you have or don't have, the homes you have or don't have, the neighborhoods you live in or don't. And God has uniquely equipped you to be who He wants you to be, where you are at this very moment. And the problem with coveting is it keeps you from being who God made you, because you're too busy trying to be something else, to have something else and have more than what you have. All the while God's saying, I've already given you what I want you to have now. I sent a text message to most of the community group leaders asking them to ask the community group people to message me what they covet. And there were three things that came out from over 30 examples. The first was status. People covet the status of others. Secondly, the other thing was relationships. that they wanted either relationships or they were covetous of the relationships of others. And the last thing was that they were covetous of the comforts of others. We struggle with coveting because we struggle to be who God made us to be in this very moment. God has called each and every one of us to be his representative on earth. Each of us have been called to the ambassador corps. Each of us gets to represent God in the places we go, that his Holy Spirit comes and dwells in each one of us, that we might be Jesus in our workplaces, our homes, in the DMV line, when getting pulled over by the police officer, when walking in the park, when taking your dog for a walk and playing with other dogs. God has called each and every one of us in our stations of life to be his people. And the problem with coveting is you can't be yourself because you're too busy trying to be someone else, to have something else, and to be just like the neighbor. And all the while, God says, would you enjoy me and be who I've made you to be? So what do we do when our desires and our actions are not aligned? What do we do when coveting comes in? When coveting pulls us away from who God made us to be? I have four things to say. The first is good old-fashioned confession. It may sound churchy, it may sound overly religious, and it may sound scary, but the first thing is you got to practice confession. You got to own that your actions and your heart are not aligned. You got to own that there are times when you are dissatisfied with what God has called you to. There are times when you have to admit that you have been yearning for something other than what you have. And you lay that before God. You lay it before God because he alone is the safe one with your struggles. You lay it before God because he alone can satisfy you. So you begin with confession. James chapter 5 tells us this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The Apostle James tells us that in the midst of the brokenness of our lives, when we feel like we are emotionally, physically, and spiritually wrecked, when things are falling apart and nothing seems as it should be, the answer is to confess to each other. And in those raw moments of vulnerability, rather than being left alone, God not only works for your healing, but he works for your purification and your cleansing. I don't know about you, but I need that more than once a year, and I need that more than just on Sunday morning at the beginning of service. In John, 1 John chapter 1, it goes on, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just forgive you, but he starts working that process of purification, taking you and cleansing the impurities, making you new, through the process of you laying down your life before him. So the first thing you have to do is you have to practice confession, church. It's uncomfortable. It's hard. But I don't know how to get you to be the people that God wants you to be, and I don't know how to be the person God wants me to be if I will not be confessional. I have to be able to lay down the things that burden me and keep me from God. I have to let go of them. And as long as I'm holding them in secret, as long as I'm holding them so no one can see them, all I do is perpetuate the slavery to self, whether it's what people will think or what I want them to think. But all I do is perpetuate the slavery that will continue to ruin my life. And so the first step is that we have to practice confession. The second thing is we have to pursue contentment. We have to pursue contentment. Maybe God is not giving you the thing you want, because you are already not fully enjoying what you have. If you think God needs to give you a new house, ask yourself, are you using the house or apartment or room that you have now to the glory of God? Are you entertaining strangers? Are you showing hospitality to your neighbors and your friends? Are you using your home to take in the least among us? Are you using your home to bless the people in your life? To bring God's glory into their brokenness, to bring God's love into their hurts? Are you using your home to take your resources to bless them in the hardships of their life? Maybe instead of telling God or thinking God needs to give you a new home, you need to learn how to be content and live in the home you have. If you think that you will be better off with a new husband, maybe you should ask if you are the wife God called you to be. Are you loving, serving, and supporting in the ways you are called to be? Are you working and doing what you are called to be? If you think you'll be happy because you get a girlfriend in your life, maybe you should ask, are you rightly honoring the women who are already in your life? Do you know how to cherish them as made in the image of God? Do you know how to invest in the women around you at work, at church, at school, to help them be the women God called them to be? Before you can say, God, you got to give me a woman, maybe you should say, I need to learn how to take care of the women who are already in my life. Maybe you need to learn how to take what's already in your life and suck the marrow out of it. Some of you know what that's a reference to. If I stood on this table, you would know. But maybe God's already given you plenty. And what you need to do is learn how to enjoy what you have already. Learn to enjoy the people who are already in your life. That person who's frustrating to you, learn something about them that's beautiful, because I guarantee you, God has something beautiful in everyone in your life. Maybe you got a job you don't like, but you know what? Someone else could have that job instead of you. So instead of worrying about why you don't like it, maybe you can say, how can I honor God with this job? You know, I heard this story this last week. This guy was working at a checker, as a checker at the Kroger's. And he decided every day, at the beginning of the day, to write out like fortune cookie type sayings, Bible verses, feel good things. And every time somebody would check out, he would greet them, say, thank you for letting me bag your groceries. And he'd give them this little card that just had something nice to say. 2 weeks later, the manager was frustrated because they had a policy of no more than 3 people in the line. And the problem was everybody went into his line because of how warm he was. You see, he took his job. He said, how can I bring the fullness of God to the job I have? Rather than having wanderlust for every job that's out there, he said, let me first honor God with this job. And then when God gives me another job, I will take that passion for him and passion for glorifying him, and I'll take it to that job. But until then, help me to honor you with the job I have. Maybe you have to learn to be content with what you have before you lust for something else. Not only that, as part of contentment, can you celebrate what others have? When someone has what you don't have, celebrate with them. Celebrate the blessing that God gave them. Celebrate the hard work that went into it. Celebrate the parental support they had that maybe you didn't have. Celebrate the good that God brought into their life, even if you didn't get it. Because as you celebrate them and honor them, God will take care of you. So the first thing is you practice confession. The second thing is you pursue contentment. Pursue contentment. And number 3, you ask for the Spirit to work in your life. None of this works apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I can sit, I can pursue, I can say, I'm going to think good thoughts, and it ain't ever going to happen. Some of you have tried, so you know I'm telling the truth. But ask the Holy Spirit to work in your life. In Acts 2:38, the people ask Peter, what must we do? The apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's gift for every one of us who believes, who puts our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God's living presence that comes into our lives and to help us do the things that we think are impossible. And so rather than just going along trying to do everything on our own, after we confess and as we pursue contentment, we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, to make us new, to give us new hearts, that we might be the people who pursue the glory of God for ourselves and for those around us. But lastly, we remember that the answer is Jesus. We remember that the answer is Jesus. You may not have noticed this, but as we talked about the Ten Commandments, as they come to the mountain, they build an altar at the base of the mountain. And then later, as the people rebel against God, it is against that altar that the tablets of God are destroyed, and then they have to be remade. But it's on that altar that sacrifices are offered to cleanse the people from their sin. And what we are reminded of is when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he knew before any of us were ever born that the day would come when our sins would separate us from God. And the good news is not that our sin would separate us from God. The good news is that there was a plan from the very beginning of time that no matter what happened in our lives, we would still be able to be the people of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Some of you are here this morning and have not put your faith in Jesus. Some of you are struggling because you have tried to live life on your own. Some of you have put your faith in Jesus but forgot that it meant putting your faith in Jesus and have pursued the things of this world. And this morning, church, all of us can recommit our lives to Jesus. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, today can be the day you put your faith in Jesus. If you have professed faith in Jesus but have recently put more hope in the stock market, your spouse, the success of your children, your portfolio, or the future of children, or who knows what, you can recommit today to putting your faith in Jesus. And as a church, we can always remember that no matter where we meet, no matter how good our tacos are, no matter how great the music is, it's not about that, but that it's about Jesus. Let us pray. Father, this morning, we confess that at times we do the right things and our hearts are far away. We know how to smile. We know the things to say. But secretly our hearts pine and lead us astray. So in this moment, Father, open our hearts. Help us to lay before you the things we covet, the things that are our idols. Father, not only that, help us to pursue contentment. In this moment, Father, I pray that for each one of us, you would reveal something that we should learn to enjoy better. Lord, help us to think of someone or something in our life that we should praise for their goodness, their blessing, their joy. Help us in this moment to pray for someone else's good. Lord, we know that even if you gave us a clean break and a new chance, that would be generous enough. And we know that if you gave us 20 chances, it would be enough. Help us to know how to enjoy the gift of the Spirit. Help us to enjoy the fact that it's not about a journey we make on our own, or in our own strength, or in our own means. But in this moment, Father, help us to invite and create space for the Spirit in our lives. Father, give us ears to hear the Spirit's whisper. Give us eyes to see the Spirit's work. Give us hearts to know when the Spirit is stirring and give us wisdom and discernment. Give us willingness to follow. Give us power that comes from the Spirit beyond those things of men. And Father, help us to cling to the cross of Jesus. Remind us, Father, that the call has never been to not lie, to not steal, to not murder, to not commit adultery, but rather they have been to love like Jesus, to care for possessions like Jesus, to care for others like Jesus, and embody all that he is. And so this morning, Father, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus, may this be the day where they decide to make you Lord of their lives. For those who've never been baptized, Father, may this be the day that they commit to putting you on in baptism. And for those of us, Lord, who have been baptized and who profess faith in Jesus, but somehow have thought a Tesla or a new house or something else would make us happier, remind us, O Lord, draw us to yourself and help us to see the all in all nature of our God. We thank you, O Lord, for your faithfulness and into your enduring love. And Lord, as we come to this table, this bread and this cup, we see not physical emblems, but we see the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. His life for our sins, that we might live eternally with you. God, bless us in this holy communion. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.